Your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start with a word of prayer. Father, just thank you for this time, Lord, and thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you for your faithfulness to hold on to us in the midst of all our unfaithfulness, all our just how we stray. Lord, this is the hymn says how our heart's so prone to wander, to leave the Lord we love. And so I pray that you would just continue to hold on to us. Lord, those times when you need to grab us by the shirt collar, I pray that you would. Lord, those times when we just have sweet fellowship and you're taking us by the hand, we thank you for those times, and we pray that those times would increase. Father, we pray for just a cleansing of sin in our own lives, just a washing by the water of your word. Pray for cleansing within this fellowship, within the Calvary Chapel movement, Lord, and within all fellowships that name your name, all true churches of God, of Christ, that you would just cleanse, Lord. And I pray that you would, just the many messes and things that we have in our lives going through this world, that you would meet us where we are, that you would teach us through these circumstances, and that you would purify us, that we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Please guide us in your word today, Father. Pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5, we continue on, now in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is another troubling passage. Jesus is not into making us comfortable. That's what we see throughout here. It's like, man, where's all the good stuff? Can't we just get over to John chapter 10 and, oh, he's the shepherd and he's holding on to me and all that kind of stuff. And we've gone through that and that is good stuff. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ has really been giving a message from God saying this: hey guys, you're not so special as you think you are. You're not so wonderful as maybe you think you are. It's not about what you're doing on the outside, it's about the inside. And so again, Jesus is attacking us. He's showing that our heart is wrong. And once that happens, once we realize our heart is wrong, we can come to the Lord for forgiveness, receive that new heart. And so again, Jesus is not interested in making us comfortable. He's interested in making us holy. And so this is another difficult passage, another convicting thing, but yet it's needed. We're going to teach everything that God has to say in his word. If he puts it in there, we're going to teach it. And so we're going to go through that today. And really, this is very much needed in our society. I just want to give you some facts about our society. You can disagree with me afterwards, but if you do, I think you're wrong. Five facts I just want to give you about our society in reference to what we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. First of all, we live in a society saturated with sexual sin. It's everywhere. Everywhere, no matter what, it is there. And whether it's on television, whether it's in the newspaper, whether it's in a magazine, everywhere, it's there. In conversations, everywhere. Second thing is, sexual sin is really committed by everyone. It's committed by the poorest of the poor to those in the highest ranking offices of the land. Sexual sin is committed. Thirdly, pornographic sexual images, they're easily available. Anywhere. It used to be in the day where if you wanted to partake of that evil, you'd have to go and kind of put on your trench coat and your dark glasses and go off to a movie theater or whatever. Now, directly into your home, through satellite or through cable, through the internet, through all kinds of movies and magazines that will be delivered to your door in little brown paper sacks. That's the kind of place we live in. Fourth, the abuse of the God-given gift of sex is so widespread. It's so abused, and we have to remember that. God's the one who invented sex. Let us not forget that. But it's so widespread, it's so abused, that even commercials to sell automobile tires use sexual themes. I couldn't believe it. I was watching a race the other day, and I was like, what in the world? I thought it was some new, you know, R-rated movie, and it was to sell tires. It's everywhere. And then fifth, increasingly, there seems to be no limit to this area. No limit. No shame when it comes to this subject. The depravity constantly increases, and I believe at the forefront is really the homosexual movement of just pushing the envelope, destroying the envelope when it comes to this sin. And it is so widespread that we have to be careful, because since we live in this culture, there's a tendency over time to get used to things. There's a tendency to just be like, oh, well, things that would have shocked our great-grandparents. I mean, they would have just... They couldn't believe that something like this would be shown. We kind of get used to it. Oh, well, I know that's bad, but that's just the way things are. We have to be careful. Now, why is it so widespread? Well, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come from the body. That's where it's acted out, but it comes from the heart. So sexual sin does not start with the body. It starts with the heart. It starts with what's inside. And that's what Jesus is going to point out today. So we're going to look at three things in this message, the heart of adultery. We'll see the law in verse 27, the lust in verse 28, and the lesson in verses 29 through 30. So I'm going to go ahead and read these verses. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Radical things here. So starting in verse 27, the law, he says, "You have heard it said that it was said to those of old." And that could be a translation, right? That it was said to those of old. In other words, the word was given. But we also know it could be translated from what we talked about last week. It was said by those of old. In other words, that Jesus is not attacking the law. He's not going after the law. He's fulfilling the law. He's completing the law. He's saying what the law actually meant. He is the living word. And so he's the one who gives a commentary. What Jesus is going after is the rabbinical teaching. The rabbis were the religious leaders. They were the teachers. And theirs was an external teaching. In other words, for the fact of murder, as long as you don't physically kill someone, you're good. You can hate them all you want. You can despise them. You can talk bad about them, as long as you don't kill them. And so Jesus has been demolishing that argument. He's been blowing it up and saying it's about the heart. It's about the inside. It's about doing the right thing from the heart. Because we don't need any more hypocrisy in the church of Jesus Christ. We see plenty of that. We don't need any more people that on the outside are following him, but the inside, it's all messed up. So Jesus is saying it starts with the heart. He says, "You shall not commit adultery." Familiar passage to us. We find it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now, it's interesting that when the world attacks the word of God, it doesn't always do so in a just straightforward manner. A lot of times it doesn't come head on. And what I mean by that, when it comes to adultery, it didn't just start off and people saying, "Hey, adultery's just, it's okay." It began in a change of the terminology. It no longer was adultery, it became a fling. It became an indiscretion, an affair, a mistake, a one-night stand. Oh, we just got caught up in the emotion, that type of thing. And so that's how it goes. But what is adultery truly? It's when a married person has sexual conduct with a person they're not married to. It's pretty straightforward. Or you can look at it another way. When an unmarried person has sexual contact with someone who's married, it's being unfaithful to your spouse. This is to be differentiated a little bit from fornication. That's not a word you're going to hear these days. But what fornication is, sexual contact among the unmarried. It's just an ugly sounding word, you know, and it's just like, man, that's ugly sounding. And it's true. I think God planned it that way. Now, why is this commandment so important? Oh, man, come on, Steve, we're past the 60s, you know, it's free love and everything's different now. No, you see, the marriage covenant, the family, is a foundation of society. Any society that forsakes the family is going down the tubes. It's going to be destroyed. It just can't last. So why this is so important is because the family unit is a foundation of society. If adultery comes in, unfaithfulness, that is broken up. And we don't have to do anything more than to just look into our society and see how pervasive it is, to see the devastation brought by adultery. We see the broken homes, the bad fruit, the abortions, all kinds of wickedness and evil brought about by this sin. Now, in this time, it was punishable by stoning, and we know that sometimes that would be carried out, but sometimes not. Now, there's a lot of confusion these days, and I want to kind of make it crystal clear. The biblical standard when it comes to sexual purity is this. Sexual conduct is not only allowed, but it's even encouraged, God encourages this, between one man and one woman who are married. That's it. There's no extras. There's no like a little appendix or an asterisk or certain situations or any of that stuff. There's none of that. That's it. Anything else is sexual sin. Anything else. Oh, and I don't care about how you parse definitions. I don't care about how, oh, this little thing or that little thing. Any sexual conduct is unfaithfulness if it's with anyone other than your spouse. That's just how it is. Now, in the midst of all this, You know, Christians have been accused of being Victorian. You know, that was kind of a slam to say, hey, you know, they don't like sex or this or that or all that stuff. Remember, God's the one who invented it. We're here as a result of it. That's just how people come to be. But God had invented it within the marriage covenant. It says in Hebrews that the marriage bed is undefiled, that it's within that parameter. It's like a fire. You know, a fire in the fireplace is a wonderful thing. It warms you. It's a delight. But once the fire gets out of the fireplace, it'll burn your house down. And that's the same thing for sexual conduct. Within the marriage covenant, it's warming. It's a beautiful thing. It heats the marriage. It gets outside of that, it burns the marriage down. So you have to be very careful. And we have to cleanse our minds by the word of God. It says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. The world comes in and says, no, this is okay. And this little thing's okay. Well, this person understands you. Your wife doesn't understand you. And all these voices come in. Say, no. I need to get back to the truth. So this is God's standard. Everything outside of the marriage covenant is sin. So there are millions in our nation, man, who are right now, if they were in this room, millions, that would be kind of hard to pack in this room, but they would be screaming at me. They'd be yelling at me because of these dogmatic statements I make, these narrow and oppressive words. I can't believe you. You're just, you know, fundamentalist. Something like that they probably would have to say to me. But, you know, if they think that that's bad, then it's about to get a lot worse. Because that was the law, but Jesus is going to take it further. He's going to take the heart of the law and teach us about lust. Now in verse 28. Verse 28, Jesus says, but I say to you. I love that. I love how Jesus puts himself on the exact same level as the law. Jesus says, I'm right here. You've heard it said, and that's true. But let me tell you what it really means. Let me give you the full truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what I'm going to bring to you. So again, though, he's not contradicting the scriptures. Some people teach that. Some people teach, well, Jesus is X-ing things out and he's changing things. No. You can read on your own again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. He says, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. Not any word can pass away till everything is fulfilled, so don't get nervous about it. He's just giving the true commentary. He's saying, this is the truth. Now, why does he have to do this? Because people had gotten away from it. The religious leaders had only been focusing on the outward, not the inward, not the heart. Why? Because that's a natural way of man. Look at every other religion. Everything else besides Christianity, and it's all about your outward. It's about this act. It's about going to that place. It's about paying this money. It's about doing that thing and the other. And that's what man wants. Why? Because that's what man can satisfy. A man can, okay, I can do that. I can do these outward things. But in reality, it's about the heart. Now turn with me, if you would, forward to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, and we're going to start looking at verse 25 through 28, just to show you that this is where Jesus is coming from. The teaching of the day was all outward. It was all outward. It was what you can do on the outside. And we also have to be careful of that now, because we can have our little checklist in our head. Okay, I've had a certain amount of devotionals this week. I read a certain amount of chapters. I've been to church a certain amount of times. You know, I helped an elderly person across the street, you know, this week. I did all this stuff, and we have our checklist. I'm wonderful. God's going to bless me this week. And we don't ever pay attention to the heart, why we're doing this. So Jesus attacks them for their just focus on the outward here in Matthew 23, starting in verse 25. He says, woe to you. And basically, woe to you is very similar to watch out, you're going to hell type of thing is what he's saying to him. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The scribes were the ones who wrote down the law. They were the lawyers of the day. We say, all right, Jesus, you're talking bad about lawyers. That's great. And then we see the Pharisees, those were the ones that had all their legalism. They were the ones who, man, we know and we're doing everything just right. And obviously, we know what hypocrites are. He says, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside, they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. They were guys who, figuratively speaking, they took the coffee cup after they had their coffee in the morning. They washed the outside, but all the sugar and the cream and the leftover remnants of the coffee was inside. They said, woohoo, look at us. We're good. And Jesus says, why don't you let me see the inside of the cup? The inside of the cup looks kind of nasty. That's not very good. And so we have to be careful of that in our own life. Ooh, look at me, Jesus. I'm coming to church. I'm doing things. I'm sitting in the front row. I'm doing this or I'm doing the other. Or, you know, whatever it can be. And we have to be careful that we're not that same way. He says, inside, you're full of extortion, self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish. that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Jesus goes after him even harder. He goes from the dirty cup analogy or metaphor. He goes to, or it's actually a simile. Sorry, my mom's an English teacher. She would get angry with me there. Like is a simile. And so what he says here now is he goes from, you're not just a dirty cup. You're actually a tomb. He says, you're like a rock tomb. Remember the tomb, like where they put Jesus in? It was made out of rock. It's kind of like a cave. And they put the stone in front. He says, you're like that kind of cave. It's full of dead men's bones. A lot of people have been buried there. They're decomposing inside. But outside, you know, you get your whitewash and you clean it. And the outside of that grave, oh, it looks wonderful. It's beautiful. It's sparkling in the sun. But Jesus says, roll back the stone and let's see what's inside. Roll back the stone and let's take a whiff of what's inside, of the stench that's in there. We saw this in when Jesus was raising Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus says, hey, open it up. And Martha said, hey, he stinketh by now. It says in the Old King James Version, hey, he's stinky because he's been in there for a while. Jesus says, that's what you guys are. You're just making yourself pretty on the outside, but your insides are full of dead men's bones. You're gross inside. Verse 28, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were doing it for a show. They were doing it to say, look at me. I'm the guy you need to follow. I'm Mr. Wonderful. I'm right here with God. If you need to get to God, you have to come through me. But inside, they're full of hypocrisy. Their heart wasn't toward God. Their heart was for the applause of men. So men could give them a little clap. And they were full of lawlessness. They weren't obeying the heart of the law. So go back now to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. I just wanted you to see just the kind of the perspective, where Jesus is coming from. He's attacking this because he knows that's what keeps people out of the kingdom of God. The same excuse we've heard over and over whenever we invite someone to church, it's full of hypocrites. And you know what? We have to say, you're right, it is full of hypocrites. But you're one too. Why don't you come on in? You know, we could say that to them. Perhaps they wouldn't do that when it happens. But the fact is, the church has always been plagued by this. By people saying one thing outwardly, but really being another inwardly. And Jesus won't put up with that. He says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow. This is a radical, radical teaching. For every American male who lives in this country, it is just, it's radical when you hear that. If you're not convicted by anything else in Scripture, this should be convicting. And so what he's saying here is not only does lust, as we know, lust leads to physical adultery. That's kind of the direction that it goes. But he is saying lust in itself is sin. Lust in itself is spiritual adultery. He's saying those sayings of people that say, you know what, I can look but not touch. He's saying, no, you've already committed sin. That's not good enough. That's not a cop-out for me. So he's saying that lust is adultery in the heart. Now, whether or not it leads to physical sexual contact, lust is sin. It's the heart of adultery, and it's adultery in the heart. Now, this has always been God's standard, but the people had lost it along the way. God hadn't just put his laws because, okay, man, you can just do what you want on the outside, and inside you can just kind of go your own way. You know, kind of the attitude sometimes we have at our jobs. Our heart's not in it. We don't really want to do it, but we're kind of going through the motions. What are you complaining about, boss? I got it done. You know, it doesn't matter if I have a smile on my face or what. You know, that kind of attitude. God has always wanted our heart. It says, as we just sang this morning, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He wants your inside first, then he can take care of your outsides. If we're just too busy scrubbing the outside, we never clean out the dead men's bones, we're in trouble. But we see throughout Scripture, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to give you a couple of Old Testament examples to show you this was always a standard. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 23 through 25. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with your eyelids. Solomon's commanding, don't lust after this girl. Turn the other way. How about Job? Job chapter 31, verse 1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? I don't need to check her out. And then verses 9 through 12, he says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness, yes. It would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. Job is basically saying, if I've lusted after women, then I shouldn't complain if other people actually go and have an adulterous affair with my wife, because I've cheated on her already from my heart. That's radical. But as we see the scriptures, it's not like, oh man, Jesus is just starting some new thing. We see the heart of it throughout. But yet when Jesus came, the light, he came in and just, ooh, it was blaring. It's kind of like if you have some kind of blemish on yourself and, you know, the light in your bathroom's not too good. And you're like, oh, that looks pretty good. And you go out in the light of day and you see a mirror and say, whoa, man, I didn't realize I was looking like that. And that's what happens. In the Old Testament, you kind of see the shadows. You can say, oh, I see that. And Jesus comes with his light and he says, wow, I really see now what's going on. So we're going to break down this verse 28. It's very important. Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman, the word looks here, it speaks of a continual process of looking, a continual process of looking, of intentional and repeated gazing, a constant fixation of the eyes upon. We can call it ogling or ogling or however you say it, you know, just or in our vernacular, checking somebody out, looking them up and down, turning your neck around so that you almost fall off or do whatever you're doing. And so this is not an accidental glance. This is not you're walking down the street and you see someone real good looking and then you're just like, I need to turn the other way. That's not that. What it is purposeful staring. That's the heart of this. It's partaking of pornographic movies and magazines, of strip clubs, of restaurants. And did you know all these places are built upon lust? They're built upon people are going to pay money for objects of lust. And so this is a segment that I can make some money off. They're designed for this type of looking. That's the looking Jesus is speaking of here. So it's looking with the intent to lust, a gazing, a staring. It says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her. So this is the purpose of staring. This is why he's staring. He's not staring at her because, oh, you know, he's a doctor and he's making sure there's nothing wrong with her. No, he's staring for the fact of lusting. It's a desire to stir up sexual fantasies in one's mind, you know? And this is really what is so wicked about lust is that's the heart of it. The heart of lust is not, oh, some well-being for the other person. It's self-satisfaction. It's I want to satisfy my desires. I'm greedy for just, ooh, this feeling that I get and these things in my mind. And it's wickedness. I mean, this kind of idea, it's what, you know, everything pornographic is built on. It's why Sports Illustrated produces a swimsuit issue. And it goes all the way to a person who sits in the park just waiting for a girl to walk by, knowing that this is where young ladies hang out, or goes to a specific beach for the purpose of, hey, their swimsuits are kind of small here. That's the attitude behind it. But you know what is so dangerous about lust, really, is it's an unsatisfiable appetite. It cannot be satisfied. It just can't. And I was going to share in a little while, this is the number one sin that I struggled with before I became a Christian. And so this is a very a passage that really hits so close to home in my own heart. But it's unsatisfiable. It's kind of like those fish. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. I don't know what type they are. But no matter what size of aquarium that you have, these fish will grow to fill that aquarium. It's a pretty radical thing. So if you have a kind of a small aquarium, they'll grow to a certain size. You put that same fish into a bigger aquarium, he'll get a little bit bigger. A bigger aquarium, a little bit bigger. That's how lust is. You see, the more that you give into it, the more it grows. The more it gets hungry. The more it wants, I want more and more and more, till it consumes everything in its past. It's like a forest fire. As long as there's fuel, it's ready to keep going. It's ready to go. Now, as we're going through here, you know, you might want to start checking out if you're a lady. Now, I'm not check out that way. I mean, you might want to stop listening. You say, this is a guy problem. You know, Jesus is really only talking to guys. I don't even want to hear this. Well, there's a couple things I want you to be careful of, ladies. Or if you have young daughters or whatever it is first of all, ladies can feed another's lusts by what they wear. That's so common in our culture. In our culture now, we have clothing with the purpose of drawing people's attention to that. Young ladies, you know, you go to the mall and you'll just see clothes, you know, like in a place, and things are written purposefully over areas of a girl's body to draw a man's attention to it. Writing in those areas. And I see little girls, maybe, you know, in cheerleading or whatever, 11, 12 years old, and they're wearing these kind of clothes. And I'm thinking, what are their parents teaching them? Arthur Pink writes, "If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with a desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men? And how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses?" He's got a way with words, but I agree with what he's saying. He's saying you got to be careful. Now, also, we know that women can be drawn to men for physical, you know, attitude. And so that's something to be careful of as a woman. But also, I believe even more common, a woman can be guilty of lusting after a man to meet some emotional need. Where guys tend a lot of times to be this physical driven way, for women, it could be an emotional need. There could be the danger of someone at my work. Oh, well, he understands me. My husband doesn't understand me. Well, this guy, he listens to me. My husband never listens to me. So be careful. Though there may be differences in how men and women are affected by this, both are affected. So take that to heart. So he says, hey, if you look at a woman to lust for her, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. So lusting after a woman or a man is spiritual adultery. It's adultery in the heart, and it's a serious thing. Now, we also have to point out at this point, consequences obviously are different. The consequences physically from whether it's something that happens in the heart or whether it happens outwardly are very different. And yet, spiritually, there are consequences for both. And so we have to be careful because so often we can kind of downgrade what happens spiritually, but if it happens physically, oh, that's the big thing. We have to be careful because God sees that there's going to be consequences for both. So Jesus here, he's showing that the intent of the law was not just outward purity, but it was inward purity. It was purity of the heart. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is another one of the dangers of this lust in the heart. As you defile yourself, as you just take yourself away from things that are pure, your view of God becomes clouded. Because Jesus said, if you're pure in heart, that's how you're going to see God. When your heart is right, then you're going to see him. But as everything else gets in, then your view of God goes away. So God wants the inward purity. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 6, and of course this is when David repents after his sin with Bathsheba, and it took him a long time to finally repent of all that sin. But he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." God desires truth in the inward parts. God sees the heart. So, but you might say, well, you know, what I think about is really my business. You know, a person might say that, "Steve, you're really stepping on my toes. Don't you know I have a freedom of speech and freedom of thoughts and all this kind of stuff?" Well, if you would, turn with me to write again in your Bibles to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews near the end. Hebrews chapter 4. Go ahead and go past 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians to Hebrews. If you've gone to James, you've gone too far. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And to kind of set the scene, it's just to realize that our thoughts and our heart and everything about us is not our own. In fact, as Christians, it says you've been bought with a price. Do you not know that you're not your own? And so it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Obviously, Jesus is pointing that out to us. He knows what man is like. He knows that he'll lust. And so the word of God comes forth. It's a sword that pierces and says, "Ouch, that's me." But then in verse 13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things," this includes actions, this includes what's done in the dark as what's done in the light, it includes our thoughts, He says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, to whom we must talk to about the things that we've done in the body. And so it's very dangerous for us to think, well, God doesn't see this. God doesn't see. That's the unbeliever's attitude. Where's God? God doesn't see. And so we have to be careful that God sees the inside as well as the outside. We talked about that when he chooses David. He says, God says, I don't see as a man sees. Man just looks at the outside, but I see the heart. That's what God desires. Also in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, you don't have to turn there. Jeremiah 17, 10, it continues on after, hey, you know, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God sees the heart, and he sees the mind. And I don't say this to scare you, to freak you out. I don't want to try to make out God into some boogeyman that's going to be in all the closets of your mind. That's not what this is about. This is the fact of God wants to live in your heart. God wants to live in my heart. But God wants to clean it up. It says, you know, who may approach God but his whose hands are clean? You know, whose heart is set on him. And so as we clean up and as we allow God, really by his Holy Spirit, to clean up our act, then God becomes more and more comfortable living in us, in abiding with us. But if we're always down in the sewer in our heart, that's not a comfortable place for Jesus to be. So the Lord knows, you know, we may have refrained from some kind of physical adultery, but he knows that we are guilty of adultery in our heart. As he says in Genesis 8:21, it's actually after he's flooded the earth, but yet he said he promises never to flood the earth again. But he knows man. And Genesis 8:21, he says, the imagination of a man's heart is evil from his youth. It's sad. It's a sad indictment. But if we truly take stock of our own lives, we can say this is true. So all stand guilty before God. We might say his standard's too high. I read an article once of a student at Texas A&M, of all places. And they were in English class, was going through the Beatitudes and stuff, but it was for just a secular assignment. But one student just got all bent out of shape. You know, how can Jesus say this? Lust, I can't believe this. And he became very angry because Jesus would presume to tell him that he's an adulterer because he's had these evil thoughts in his heart, which he didn't obviously view as evil. But when we see God's standard is so high, we can have that attitude of rebellion. Who is he to say these things about me? Or we can have the attitude of giving in to him, of repentance, of saying, you're right. You're absolutely right. And then we fall at his feet for mercy. So we've seen the law. You shall not commit adultery. We've seen the lust. That lust is spiritual adultery. That even if it doesn't go on to the physical act, that we've already committed adultery of the heart. But what do we do about it? Let's look at the lesson. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 5, if you're not already there, verse 29 and 30. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Yikes. You know, this is pretty radical. Are you sure about this, Lord? This is pretty radical teaching here. You know, for every time that we sin in this way, if we cut off some of part of our body, I think we'd be a jigsaw puzzle pretty quick. You know, there wouldn't be much of us left. And so what is going on here? Is Jesus, first of all, telling us to mutilate ourselves? Is he telling us to cut ourselves off? Because you know what? There's a lot of religions that teach that. If you steal, I'm going to cut off your right hand. If you do this, I'm going to cut off a part of your body. Is that going to solve the problem? I don't believe so. But unfortunately, throughout the ages, some people have interpreted it like that. Origen, who was one of the early church fathers, was so convicted by this, he actually had himself castrated because of reading this passage. Is that the way to go? I would say no. Because you know what happens? If you pluck out your right eye physically, what's going to happen? Your left eye is going to work overtime. Your left eye is going to work overtime doing this stuff. Say I tear out both my eyes. Well, my brain's still there. My brain's going to remember all the things that it's seen before. What about my hand? If I cut off my right hand, will not my left hand still work? If I cut off both my hands, you know, can I still sin? So what is Jesus talking about? Can outward cutting bring inward change? Wouldn't that go against everything Jesus has been teaching us? That it's about the inward, not the outward? Can painting your car fix the engine that's inside of it? Can that happen? Man, that's an awesome looking car. Does it run? No, I painted it, but the engine's still not working. That's not going to touch the matter. You see, we have to see in context. Your right eye and your right hand represented your best. You know, for us lefties, we always kind of chafe a little bit when we hear about the right is always better. But the right eye represented your best vision that you could see. Soldiers, when they would go into battle, they would have their shields and they would peer around their shield with their right eye. It represented the best. Your right hand represented your best skill. That which you could do, obviously being a craftsman or something of that sort, was was very important in those days, as it is today. And so your right hand symbolized whatever you're best at. What's the point of all this? Jesus is using something called hyperbole. He's using kind of in a sense an exaggeration to kind of hit us on the forehead and say, listen up. He's saying we should be willing to give up anything and everything that causes us to sin, no matter what. Even if it represents, you know, our best vision, whatever it is we see best, whether it represents our best skill. He's saying no matter if it's your job, if it's your relationship, if it's your hobby, whatever it is, you got to give it up. You got to give it up. And, you know, see, this is a that would be good for many people. There are many women, I bet, who, for instance, work in a strip club. And it's not because they desire to have disgusting people, you know, kind of make lewd comments and do things to them. It's because they say, well, I hate this job, but the money's good. You know, the money's good. And so they justify it in some way. Jesus is saying, don't justify it. Don't say in any way, well, this isn't as bad as something else, or I'm doing it for such and such reason. He says you should be willing to get rid of anything and everything that causes you to sin. Now, it's very interesting here. He says, causes you to sin. The word sin here in the Greek is skandaliso. Sounds like scandalous, right? Skandaliso. And it literally means to stumble. Some of your translations may be to stumble. So he's saying, get rid of anything that causes you to stumble. Could be translated to cause to offend, to lead astray, to lead into sin. Now, the interesting thing about this Greek word is it was used of a bait stick. In other words, when you would try to catch an animal, you know, if you had some kind of a net set up or whatever it is, you would have this stick or whatever, like with a piece of meat on it. And when the animal went to grab that, the trap would spring and pull him up and trap him. And so that's the same type of word. What Jesus is bringing out here, I believe, is he's showing that Satan often traps us through lust. You see, you reach for that forbidden fruit, whether it be physically or whether it be mentally, and you think you're gaining something, but the trap has been sprung. It's been a setup. You see, through lust, many churches have been destroyed. Marriages have been dissolved. Families have been devastated by something that seemed, oh, this is going to be a good thing. This is going to satisfy. But in reality, it doesn't. It doesn't satisfy. In Proverbs chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 says this, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. That's what lust is. It costs you your life. It's a trap. It's a bait. And this is something that's very dear to me because, as I shared a little bit earlier, for the 10 years leading up to the time I became a Christian, I was obsessed with pornography. I mean, it's just something to this day that shames me. And I debated this week, was I going to even share? Was I even going to say this? But I felt like I didn't want to be a hypocrite. Honesty is the best policy, as we've been taught. And you know what? The more that I got into that lifestyle on a daily basis, the more everything else didn't seem to matter. The more it was all about me and about satisfying that lust. And then it goes on, and things that satisfied before don't seem to satisfy, and just continues on and on. And as I look back on the years of that, and I saw how Satan kept me in, then it just horrifies me. You know why? Because, again, it's something that was never satisfied. It was something that never really said, oh, okay, enough is enough. I'm going to let this go. It never was. In fact, I can remember very clearly when I was living in my dorm in Texas A&M, there on the north side, Crocker Hall. And what would happen is God started calling to me. I wasn't looking after him. I wasn't reading the Bible. I don't know who was praying for me or what. But all of a sudden, just it became this conviction, my life is not right. And I remember thinking day by day, I can't give this up. And I won't say it was an addiction to pornography, because I think, and sometimes we can use that as a cop-out, it was an obsession. It was something of my own creation. And I just remember thinking, I can never give this up. I can never quit this. This is integral to my life. This is me. And yet the Lord freed me from that. But you know what's another danger about that? Because we can say, oh, well, I can do this thing and God will forgive me later. It'll be okay. Do you know, I've heard by people who know about computers, as anyone who knows me knows I do not know about computers, is that nothing is ever permanently deleted from a computer. What happens is when a computer deletes something, it writes over whatever was there before. Someone who's very skilled can find out whatever information is. That's why when they go to bust somebody, they take their computer, because they're going to find whatever was down in there. Same thing for lust. You put those images in your head, and you may be able to ride over them, but they're never truly gone. They come back. And so I would challenge, you know, whoever's in this room or whoever's listening to this CD maybe someday, is don't ever put those images in your head. Just turn away from that, because they come up at times when you don't want them to. Satan just brings them back to your mind, or your mind will strain. It's there. And believe me, if I could take out my brain and get some sandpaper or something and scrape out those areas, I would. I wish they were never there. But I know that that's something that I'm going to have to live with. That's consequences of my living a life of sin for those many years. And there's not many things I wouldn't give up. If I could cut off my physical right hand to never see those images in my head again, I would. I would. But that's not what's going to happen. And so we have to realize that sin has consequences. Though it can be forgiven, but yet it remains. And I'm looking forward to that new day when I have a new body and a new brain and everything else, and I won't remember those things anymore. That will be wonderful. But for now, it's something that I have to deal with. Something that I have to keep at bay. So Jesus here, he's telling us in the scriptures, sin is deadly. Be careful. Don't think just because it's not outwardly that it's something that it's okay. We got to get rid of it all. It has to be dealt with. In fact, as you can see here at verses 29 and 30, the last section of verse 29 and 30, he says, it's better for you to do this than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What he is saying here is that even if you never commit that outward act of adultery, the adultery in the heart is enough to take you to sin. That's what we have to realize. There are plenty of quote-unquote upright, moral, tax-paying citizens on their way to hell because they say, well, I've never cheated on my taxes. I've never, you know, cheated on my wife. I've never killed anybody. But their heart is full of dead men's bones. There's evil inside that's leading them to hell. So Jesus says, get it straight. If your heart's not right, if you're not born again, if you haven't had that heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh put in, you're not right with me. And I'm going to say to you on that day, you never knew me. So kind of as we wind up our thoughts, I just wanted to have you turn to the Old Testament real quick, to that most famous story of adultery, which takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 11. For those of you Wednesday nighters, you know where 1 and 2 Samuel are. 2 Samuel chapter 11, because I kind of wanted to end this a little bit on an up note, not that David's adultery, of course, is an up note, but something practical. How can I avoid steps? I believe by looking at other people's failures, and as I shared my own failures with you, then it helps us to go the right way. It helps us to see how can I avoid that. Paul says, hey, the things were written about in the past for our learning, so that we can know what to do and what not to do. So by looking at David's failure, we can see some steps to avoid falling into adultery. So a few steps for avoiding adultery, spiritually and physically. It says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Step number one to avoiding adultery is be where you're supposed to be. Be where you're supposed to be. You see, David wasn't where he was supposed to be. What did it say? It's at the time of year when kings go out to war. But David sent Joab. But David remained in Jerusalem. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. And that's where men fall, and women can fall as well, into adultery. They're in a situation they're not supposed to be in. They're hanging out with someone alone who's not their spouse. They're flipping the channels when the wife goes out of the room, and they're staying in the channel they're not supposed to be on. So step number one to avoiding this is just be where you're supposed to be. Be where you're supposed to be. Romans 13:14 says this, But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The word provision there, it means really kind of a tent or a place where the sin can set up. Don't set up a campground for sin, because you know what sin will do? Is it'll set up its headquarters, and then it'll begin to spread. Sin's never happy with just a little bit. It'll continue. So begin to serve the Lord. Begin to serve your family. Look for things to do that are positive. All right, second thing we see here in verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a young woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Step number 2, look away. Look away. If you see something that would cause you to stumble, close your eyes. I don't recommend that if you're driving. You know, please look away when you're driving. Don't close your eyes there, but look away. You see, even though David wasn't where he was supposed to be, as he's cruising around on the roof because he's not doing anything, you know, an idle mind is the devil's workshop type of thing, and he goes and he sees this woman bathing on a roof. If he had turned around and gone the other way, then he still would have been good. No harm, no foul, because he didn't know she was there. He could have just turned away, but he didn't. David could have looked away, but instead he looked as Jesus uses it. He was staring. And so no sin would have been committed if he turned away. But instead, he stares at her. And so spiritual adultery at that moment takes place. The lust has happened. And already he's guilty right then because he stared at her. And he's committed that adultery in his heart. But you know what? After that, if he had repented, he would have been okay. Now, he might have still had consequences in his heart, but still, he would have been okay. But you know what? Once you stop, once you stare, once you don't repent, it's really a short trip to physical adultery, because he's already not been where he's supposed to be. He's already not looked away, and now in verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, step number 3, listen to godly counsel. Listen to godly counsel. If a brother or sister comes up to you and starts saying, you know, so-and-so, you know, I'm having trouble with my wife or whatever, but I'm talking to, you know, so-and-so down the way at work, and she really understands me. You as a Christian, you say, whoa, buddy, there's trouble here. Trouble's brewing. You shouldn't be doing this. And I believe that's what's happening. David is the most powerful man in Israel right now. Over the United Kingdom, and so not England, but the kingdom was united still at this time. And what he's saying, this guy is saying, hey, why are you asking about her? Now, notice the way he's doing it isn't very, too forthright, because he's just one of the subjects of the king. There's limits to what he can say. But I believe in his own way, this guy is saying, hey, isn't this Bathsheba? Isn't she the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your main soldiers? Isn't that her? What are you doing asking about her? So I believe this guy is trying to push David and say, hey, this is not a good idea. He probably saw the look on David's face and kind of what David was thinking about. The guy is trying to tell him, what are you doing? So listen to godly counsel. And then those are the 3 steps. And unfortunately, David heeds none of them. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her purity, and she returned to her house. Horrible. And we know the rest. David commits physical adultery. And just a few of the circumstances that follow from that. Immediately following that, there's murder. There's the death of the child that was conceived in this adulterous relationship. There's incestuous rape that happens in his family. There's murder. There's rebellion. And the list goes on. And David is forever tainted. Though David committed other sins, yes, like all men do, yet this is always a thing, that David followed after God with all his heart, except with her who had been the wife of Uriah. It's always that major stain on the record of David. And he paid heavy consequences for it, as well did his family. Which is another principle before we close, is no one sins unto themselves. If you think lust or anything is a victimless crime, you're wrong. Because you're sinning against the person you're lusting after. You're sinning against yourself because you're defiling yourself. Just sinning against your spouse. And it damages everything in its wake. So this happened with David, all because a man was not where he was supposed to be, because he chose not to look away, and because he didn't listen to those who tried to dissuade him. So as we close today, you know, the subject we looked at, it's very serious. It's not an uplifting, like, woohoo, you know, we're going to go save the world type of thing. But it's one of those things where we need to inspect our own hearts. We need to realize where we're coming from. And also, maybe if this is not an area we struggle with, that praise the Lord, because I know different people have different areas that are kind of their Achilles heel, as we would say. But once we have this information in our heart, we can reach out to others and not desire to see them get pulled in. So as Christians in this culture, we're very much in danger of becoming like the world. We need to come back to the scriptures. We need to wash our minds by the water of the word and realizing this is the standard. Because all we have to do is look at the bad fruit of lust. Look at the bad fruit of adultery. Look at that stuff. We don't need that. And so let's turn away from it today. If that's in your heart, that's something that you've been struggling with, you know, it says today is a day of repentance. Now is the appointed time. Today is a day to turn away from those things. So bring your heart before the Lord, no matter if it's lust, no matter what it is. Bring it before him and let him make it right. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time, for this opportunity. I thank you, Lord, for the great forgiveness, Lord, that you've shown me in my life, Lord, in all the ways I've sinned against you for many years. And I thank you for that continual forgiveness that you bring to me. I thank you that all my sins are judged at the cross, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, though, that even the evil that we've committed, that you just allow us to have consequences to show us the truth of your word, to show us that bad things come about that. And so I pray for us today would focus our hearts upon you. Lord, that you would help us to see that it's the outside, Lord, but it's the inside. And I pray, Father, as fellow believers, that you would just bind our fellowship close together, that you would just bring us to that place where we can lean upon each other, Lord, where we could even confess our sins one to another, that we can be open and transparent and not be fake, Lord, and that we might reach out to a dying world. Lord, I pray for this area. An affair, a mistake, a one-night stand. Oh, we just got caught up in the emotion. That type of thing. And so that's how it goes. But what is adultery truly? It's when a married person has sexual conduct with a person they're not married to. It's pretty straightforward. Or you can look at it another way. When an unmarried person has sexual contact with someone who's married. It's being unfaithful to your spouse. This is to be differentiated a little bit from fornication. That's not a word you're going to hear these days. But what fornication is, sexual contact among the unmarried. It's just an ugly sounding word, you know, and it's just like, man, that's ugly sounding. And it's true. I think God planned it that way. Now, why is this commandment so important? Oh, man, come on, Steve, we're past the 60s, you know, it's free love and everything's different now. No, you see, the marriage covenant, the family, is a foundation of society. Any society that forsakes the family is going down the tubes. It's going to be destroyed. It just can't last. So why this is so important is because the family unit is a foundation of society. If adultery comes in, unfaithfulness, that is broken up. And we don't have to do anything more than to just look into our society and see how pervasive it is, to see the devastation brought by adultery. We see the broken homes, the bad fruit, the